say, thank you, with a situation where a crime, a horrible crime had been committed. There had been the rape of a woman and her death as a result of some men in a city named Gibeah who were guilty of what had happened. And it left off with, unfortunately, her husband sending her off in pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. And they all received that, and they ended with the thought of, take counsel and speak up. There's something that needs to be done. This is so horrible. What's fascinating as we continue in this process is this was a time when Israel did not have a king. And as a result, they were not really seeking God on the things that are going to happen. And one of the problems that we're going to run into as this continues through chapter 20 and even into chapter 21 is that Israel is then going to begin seeking justice and pretty much kind of their own brand of justice without really going to God and asking God, hey, is this what we ought to do? What should be our next step? And there was really no dependence on God, and thus the justice was left to their own sensibilities, and we're going to find out by the end of this chapter not only their own sensibilities, but eventually their own resentment and bitterness, and eventually even a vindictiveness and a vendetta that took place toward the tribe of Benjamin. Not just the men who committed the sin, but the entire tribe of Benjamin is going to experience this justice. And so I entitled this Punishing the Guilty. I almost wanted to put a question mark on that because the guilty spreads into a far greater group than we realize when we look at this passage. So we're going to just take it again, verse by verse. The first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 is the revulsion that it took place. It says, then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Now in these verses, we see that all Israel has gathered. In fact, it says that they came out as one man, and that's going to be emphasized several times in this passage. There was an assembled army of 400,000 men who drew the sword, along with all the chiefs of Israel. Now, most likely, these were the tribal leaders that spoke with authority to their tribes, and they probably came with the armed men from their tribe when they all assembled there at Mizpah. Now, what is sad is that Israel is united at this point like at no other time in the book of Judges. There really is no other time in the book of Judges where the entire nation came together for the purpose for a purpose. And what's sad is they're not uniting against the Canaanites and the Midianites. They're not uniting against the Ammonites, the Philistines, the people of the land that they were to drive out. None of these threats brought their nation together. It was Israel gathering against Israel. Not to come and listen to the living God and gather around his word and begin to get their purposes from him, but rather they're going to listen to a deeply morally compromised Levite who represented not so much Almighty God, but what happens when a culture begins to embrace idolatry and it just turns into religiousness rather than seeking and knowing God. Israel unites because of total revulsion of something done by one of its own people within its own borders. Now, one of the questions that was thrown out, as I was studying this, and it was one I had myself, was Benjamin represented at this? Well, one of the interesting things, it says that all were represented, all the chiefs were represented. So there's a good chance, although we really don't have a definitive statement, but there's a very good chance that Benjamin was represented, at least among the chiefs that came. But what we see, though, at the end in verse 3, that it said the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. So there may be a leader there representing them. We're not really certain of that. But we do know that back home, the sons of Benjamin began to know that Israel was gathering, And we're going to find out that they too are going to gather as this starts to get worse. Then we see that they do a good thing. They begin to research the issue and the problem. And we see at the end of verse 3, and the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night in Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. So now Israel is seeking to research the situation. We can't really fault them for asking the question. But just imagine their situation. They had all received the gruesome package with the evidence of this very heinous crime. Now they had gathered to learn what happened that led to this. And one thing that is a little frightening is that such actions today, if we were to hear of something like this, in fact, unfortunately, we do hear of things that take place like this, they actually don't yield a national shock in the United States, nor a call to action by the people of the United States. Folks, it doesn't even gather the church to call for prayer and to cry out to God. Instead, honestly, this would probably, if it was found out, would make a great CSI episode, would make the news. It would probably be fodder for a tabloid story and a lead tabloid story. So before we get a little too full of ourselves about, yeah, boy, these people are just horrible with what they've allowed in their nation, we might want to take a step back and think about what we've allowed in ours. And saints, it's a thing where it's kind of scary when you think about it. The Levite then gives his account. Now, the Levite's account of what happened is remarkably self-serving. It is also nicely edited to hide any wrongdoing on his part. Now, by the way, you got to know, this is human nature at work. Underlining where the atrocity happened, verse 4, he claims that the men of Gibeah, in other words, in basically saying the entire town was guilty, because it wasn't, it was some of the wicked, worthless men in Gibeah. They were, he said, intending to kill me, when in fact, no, they were not wanting to kill him. They were wanting him to come out for their own sexual pleasure, okay? He omits the mention that he then callously pushed his concubine out rather than fighting to protect her, reporting only that they abused her and then killed her, not making it known that he was the one who pushed her out the door and set her up for that kind of activity. But I want you to know that no one hearing this account would have suspected that he had contributed to the death of his concubine slash second, and we talked about that last week, kind of his second wife, as his unworthy second wife. At this point, only the men of Gibeah are the villains. Overtly, heinously, horribly sinful. And here's this poor Levite that was just thrust into the situation, basically carried himself quite well through it, and now he's the injured party. The Levite's moral performance, though honestly, though very subtle at times, really is not a whole lot better than the people of Gibeah, than the evil men of Gibeah. And by the way, it's a solemn reminder for us of the condition of the hearts of men since the fall. It is proof of the first two chapters of Romans, where Paul says that the obviously debauched and godless pagan world is lost in sin, chapter 1. But then it goes on to say that the good old boy in Romans chapter 2, and even the morally religious person in chapter 2 and chapter 3, are just as ungodly. And he categorically sums up all three: the godless world, the good old boy that tries to say, hey, I try to do more good things than bad, and even the morally religious person, they are all not, there says there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. We need to grasp, saints, in this story, and to be honest with you, in ours, that no one in this story is righteous. Nobody in the world is. There's only been one human being that walked on this world and was absolutely righteous, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, there is that tendency to want to couch what happened to us in terms that make us look good, make the other person look bad, and you know what? We're all guilty of it. And saints, I'm guilty of it. And we need to be very careful. And that will come to help us a little later on. Now, we do see there's a resolve based on the information that they received. It says, then all the people arose as one man and said, not one of us will go to his own tent, nor will any of us return to his house. Flip back to the one prior to this. I'm so sorry. Resolve one more back. Okay, no, keep going. I'm writing my notes up here. I just thought I might have messed it up. It says, the resolve, then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they've committed in Israel. Thus, all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. And again, there's that phrase again, they're united. There is unity among Israel. Israel is incensed at what has taken place and become as this one man, as it said several times throughout the passage. Now, it's sad that fewer and fewer gathered to fight the Canaanites as you went throughout the book of Judges. If you remember, it became a smaller and smaller and smaller group. And the last guy that we dealt with, who was Samson, and some of this was Samson's own fault, but Samson had nobody stand with him. Samson just alone was doing this. And so those willing to cooperate in coming together for what God wanted gets less and less. But now when it comes to this, and the shock value has been given, suddenly they're all incensed and their righteous indignation has been brought to full measure. There is a unity among Israel. There's also a unity to punish the guilty. They unify to build an army. They unify to gather food and supplies for their army. That's the 10 out of 100, 100 out of 1,000. They're the ones that are going to provide the provisions for this to take place. And then they unify to go against Gibeah, and I believe they rightly describe it as disgraceful acts that have been committed in Israel. And so they were ready. There was great resolve. But let me say this, there was not unity in seeking God yet. Have you noticed what's missing? They've yet to seek God. They've yet to mourn before God because what's taken place. One of the interesting things in all this is nobody sought God to learn what God may want done, to seek his direction, to ask for his blessing, to ask for his presence in the midst of what they're doing. There is no one yet turning to God in repentance for their own sin. Remember, one man sinned before Ai. If you remember the attack on Ai at the beginning of Joshua, one man sinned. His name was Achan. And he coveted a mantle that somebody had. He also coveted, I believe, some clothes and a bar of precious metal, and he hid them. And as a result of the sin of the one man, their army was defeated at Ai, and they came back, and they all began to come in repentance. They all turned, and they returned to God with repentance and sought him and dealt with the sin. Remember, though, the last thing that was said that Samson didn't know. The last thing said was that Samson did not know God departed. Now remember, in Ai, they knew that God departed because they were defeated and they wanted to deal with it quickly. It was not something they dealt with slightly. They went before God and they sought him immediately when this happened. But now Israel has come to the place where the last thing we remember is Samson's ready to go out as he's shaking him off at all times. And Samson didn't even know God had departed from him. And now we realize a whole nation doesn't recognize that God has departed from them and that God's favor is no longer with them. Just an early indication that the guilty may encompass a larger group than anyone thinks. But few recognize it unless they are at the most unless it is at the most base, disgusting, evil level possible. Then they recognize the sin. But they don't recognize the compromises, the subtleties that they have done, maybe even some things they've allowed in their heart, they've allowed in their life, they've allowed in their city, they've allowed in their nation, and they don't recognize the evil. But when it comes to the most base, disgusting, evil act possible, yes, then their consciences awaken. Now, as Israel is gathering here and doing this, they send a rebuke to the tribes, to the tribe of Benjamin. Look at verse 12. We see the rebuke. Then the tribe of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. So Israel sends a rebuke. It's interesting, they send it throughout the entire territory of Benjamin, and they demand that the guilty be delivered to them. To their credit, Israel sends for the men before attacking the entire city or the entire tribe. They call for Benjamin to recognize, quote, "this wickedness that has taken place among you." And what they are asking for is, deliver up the worthless men who did this. They also make it clear there is a death sentence that's going to be required for their crimes. It is very interesting that the crime of rape received the death penalty. By the way, when I was in South Sudan, they asked me about this. When I was working with the soldiers in South Sudan and the chaplains. And they asked me, they said, "What kind of punishment is it?" And I tried to explain to them what was going on, and they were just shocked. They were shocked and they were horrified at how little we did to protect the women of our culture. And they let me know that in their culture, were something like that to take place, they would find the guilty party, they would put them through the examination necessary to find out if they did what they did. And then honestly, that once he was declared guilty, they took him out and they executed him. But they executed him and they let the whole area know, this is what happens when a man does this to one of our women. And so the culture knew what they were getting into when they did things like that. I find it fascinating that the same thing is true of biblical times. It's only in our times where we decide that the person who perpetrated it seems to be defended almost to the exclusion of the poor woman that's had the harrowing situation take place. I'm not saying that there aren't situations where there isn't an innocent person, but I'll tell you, I've been involved in stuff like that where I've helped some people that are in that, and what they do to a woman on that stand is shameful in our country, considering what's happened. Benjamin, by the way, denies the request. Benjamin does not listen. Now, you think, why doesn't the tribe just turn over the guilty men to face justice? And what we see, though, saints, is a new idol begins to raise its ugly head. One idol that is most destructive to human unity is the idol of our blood or our kindred. The attitude of my family, my country, I will stand with them right or wrong. Now, I'm all for standing with them when they're right. But when they're dead wrong, it is a dangerous thing to say, no, I'm going to be loyal no matter what happens. We need to speak the truth, saints. Though common decency tells us that the men of Gibeah had violated all moral standards, the Benjamins closed ranks and refused to allow any outsiders to find fault with any insiders among their group. When we put our blood or racial ties or community above the common good and the transcendent moral order, we make a god of our own people. So now we see how sin begins to build on itself. And again, the sin of idolatry just raises itself up. The callousness of the Levite, the sexual licentiousness of some local hoods that did this have turned into a full-blown civil war because of the lack of candor of a Levite, a man of God who should have known better and spoken the truth, but also because of the pride of the Benjamites in deciding that family is more important than punishing someone who is guilty of a rape. Then we see the rebellion. Verse 14, the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out against the battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So we see Benjamin is gathering their army. They're not going to have this. And they gather an army of 26,700 men, among whom are 700 ringers. We're just told these guys are sling experts. I began to look up some stuff because I'm a nerd. I just kind of look at this kind of stuff. How fast is it that a stone comes out of a sling? They said the average speed of someone who knows what they're doing, who shoots with a sling, the stone comes out there between 90 and 100 miles an hour. And by the way, the kind of stones that they use are not smooth ones. They're pointy ones. Now, what's fascinating is it says 700 of these guys can sling a stone at a hair and not miss it. So you got some ringers over on the other side. By the way, you also have another problem, and that is Benjamin is preparing for battle. They have the high ground. Benjamin was in the hill country to get to the very city, Gibeah, where this is. It's going to make the battle very, very difficult. Israel is not going to be able to come with all 400,000 soldiers. At best, they're going to be able to only send between 10,000 to 20,000 through the pass to get up near Gibeah. And so they are definitely at a very bad place. There's no ability to shell the city. There's no air support. This was back when you had the high ground, you were definitely well ahead of the other group. Okay. Now, they also have nothing to lose, because if they do, their families, members of their family, are going to face a death sentence. And so these guys really think, we've got nothing to lose. We're going to stand against this. We're not going to let this happen. Now, the next section of this from 17 to 25 is fascinating. And what I call it is the requests and the retreats. Look at verse 17, and we'll read through it, and then we'll look at it. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, and said, "Who shall go up first to us in the battle against the sons of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for the battle against them at Gibeah. Verse 21, then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? The Lord said, go up against him. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah. The second day they fell to the ground, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all those who drew the sword. Now, what we've got here, and I'm just going to call it this, round one, wrong questions, wrong results. We watch Israel ask God to bless our plans here. Note that they are coming to inquire of God, but their inquiry lacks two important things. Number one, they lack a right relationship with God. There is no move to get their hearts right with God. They come out of fellowship with him, expecting, they come not having fellowship with him and expecting blessing to come. Now, what we need to grasp is this. God is interested in bringing us to himself, not just blessing us for a short-term blessing, even though in the long term we may not even want him anymore. So, God is going to be working for the repentance more than anything else, which, by the way, is extremely disastrous for their plans. The second thing, first thing, they lacked a right relationship with God. Secondly, they were not asking whether they should go, but who should go to lead our fight. There is an eeriness about this, because the same question was asked at the beginning of Judges when they were seeking God, wanting to conquer the land and obey. Now they have not obeyed. They have not conquered the land. And the result is civil war. And in the very near future, we're going to watch fratricide as the wrath and anger takes over. And what fratricide is, just know it's from the word fraternity. It means brother killing their own brother. And we're going to watch it. And it's going to be horrendous. And so they attack the first time. 22,000 fall in the first round. So we go to round two. Wrong questions, wrong results. Now they return before God, and to show how earnest they are, they weep until evening. By the way, you need to know that there's a weeping you can do that is of no value in the sight of God. And that's a weeping that does not include repentance. They follow the same pattern, only this time with weeping, because their first plan didn't work out. because of an obvious lack of God's blessing. But Israel doesn't see this yet. All they see is their plans, their desires, and they want God to work according to their wisdom. Shall we draw near for battle? God says, go ahead. Saints, this is a scary thing when you realize we can come to God and we may not be in relationship with him, but we're just asking him about all these plans that we've got. And what God will say is, go ahead, and our plans will fall flat on their face. He'll even allow it because he's trying to get through to us. Saints, he doesn't want our plans. He wants our hearts. He knows that when he gets our hearts, all the rest is dealt with. God says, go. And then in my notes, I wrote, why? They're going to get beaten again. This time, 18,000 fall. Now, this is a humbling experience for Israel. They were so convinced of the rightness of their cause that at first they didn't ask God whether to fight, merely who should fight first. Their question this time really doesn't allow for God to say, no, don't go up against them. God says, you want to? Have at it. Saints, there are times where God will say to us, go ahead. And then when it's over, he'll say, how's that working for you? And we can get really frustrated and really mad. But what God is trying to teach us is, I want you to seek me, not just seek blessing. I want you to seek and know me, not just know that I'll be with you to help you engage in whatever plans and whatever stuff it is that you're wanting to accomplish. Because in one case, if we know him and we do what he does, he is glorified. If all we do is ask for him to bless plans that we've already made, we're going to pat ourselves on the back. It's probably going to do worse than it is good. I've written down in the notes here, Psalm 60, 10 and 11. By the way, this happened before. Look at Psalm 60, 10 and 11. It says, have you not yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our enemies. This was prayed in Psalm 60, and I believe also it's either Psalm 108 or 118. It's prayed twice, the exact words. And it's because Israel had gone through an experience where they gathered their armies together. They thought that God was with them. They go into a battle, and God is not with their armies. And the result is horrible. There are times in the history of Israel, especially in the history of the kings, where Israel will have a far superior force and a far inferior force will come against them. And because they're not right with God, God will allow the inferior force to win the day. Just like so many times when Israel is seeking God and they're walking with him, they get into a situation where God has allowed the numbers to be overwhelming against them. And yet as they seek God and they surrender themselves to God and they place themselves in God's hand, knowing that only God is going to give us the ability to do this, God grants them victory. And he grants them incredible victories. I mean, I just go back to Jehoshaphat, where basically they sang at the enemy and won. If you have God as your desire, if you have God as the one that you're seeking and you're loving with all of your heart, and then you say, God, what is it that you want me to do? And God leads you into something that may even look crazy on the surface. Just know this, God has been in the habit of people whose hearts that belong to him doing things that will blow the world's mind. But you also need to know that you can go through the scripture and see that God is also in the habit of withdrawing his hand and letting his people experience hardship if that's what it's going to take to bring them to seek him and to cry out to him. Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 4 is a fascinating passage. Write it down to read it sometime this week. It talks about, and it's back in the Old Testament where Moses, they've yet to really even fight a whole lot of battles. And in Deuteronomy 20, Moses says, before you go out to fight, you need to seek God for his blessing and then have the priest come out. And one of the first things that the priest says to them is, hey, you don't need to fear. God is going to be with you today. But if anybody's scared, go home. If you're scared, go on home. Because you know what? It's okay. We don't need the scared ones. He said, by the way, if some of you have built a house, go home, enjoy your house. Hey, have any of you been married recently? Go home and enjoy your wife. You don't worry. God will use these and he'll win the day. And it was supposed to be something that happened each time they went into battle. You know what we see here? They don't come to God to seek him, and the priest doesn't come out to speak to them words of encouragement to know that they'll stand. They're going to God and saying, okay, God, we know we're going to wipe these people out. Who do you want to go first? Again, God is seeking the best. And the best is that we return to him first in repentance. If we do not, we should not be shocked when things continue to manifest that he is not with us. I'm not saying he left us and we're lost. I'm just saying his presence is not there. His blessing is not there. And we tend to fall flat on our face without his blessing and his power. Then we see the repentance, because this is what he's getting to. Verse 26, then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord. Same thing they did last time, but this time it says, and they fasted that day until evening. By the way, saints, you want to know why we're fasting? You know what? You know one of the main reasons to fast? And it's not to convince God to do what you want him to do. You fast to humble yourself and then say, okay, God, I am humbling myself. I am doing without food. I need for you to communicate your mind to me. I'm not here to convince you to do something. I'm here to fast and say, okay, God, show me what it is that you're wanting to do, and I will align myself with you and what you want done. They fasted. By the way, you know what else they did? It says, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Jehovah. They got right with God. They took a burnt offering that was for sin, and they took a peace offering that was for fellowship, and they're offering these offerings before Almighty God because they're saying, God, here's what's most important to us, that we're in a right relationship with you, that we know your peace and we know your presence. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, and I love this, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days. And what's awesome is now they're seeking God. They're humbling themselves. They're weeping. They should. I'd be weeping too. We've lost 40,000 soldiers. 10% of our army's gone. And now they're weeping, but now they're fasting and they're thinking, we got to humble ourselves and find out what's going on. And then they come to the ark. They come to the place where God should be sought. And they begin to seek him with burnt offerings and with peace offerings. And then they're going to the high priest and they're seeking information from him. And I love it. It says, saying, verse 28, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? You know what they're allowing? Anything God wants, they're saying we're good. If you want us to go out and fight, we will. If you're saying stop, we are not going to push our own agenda. And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. It's awesome. They are seeking God with a different heart. The second defeat humbled them, and they wept again, but this time they sought him. They sought God for restoration. Now they're seeking God's way and direction, and what happens? They seek and they find. Then beginning in verse 29, this is going to be a long read, they do a re-attack. And by the way, they do a re-attack that involves wisdom. Because before, let's just get in this giant strait and attack them. You know, I realize it's just setting us up as a giant shooting gallery, but let's do it. And by the way, I'm trying to remember if it was Darius or which one it was. He did that to the Greeks. And there were 300 Greeks, I'm sorry, who held him off at the burning gates because they had a strategic position that they couldn't get past. And they would have been able to hold them off who knows how long, except they were betrayed. So there's wisdom in what they're doing. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. Not a smart thing to do. By the way, anybody remember the last time this was done? It was at Ai. It was at the same situation, and Benjamin forgot, you know. So the sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people, as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Israel said, "They are struck down before us at first, as at the first." But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Maragibah. And the 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah. The battle became fierce, but Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 of the men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. When the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. By the way, the exact same thing they did in Ai. Then the men of Israel turned to the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, but they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors. So they set up an ambush, just like at Ai. The Benjamin is drawn out and they begin to attack in open air areas, not with an advantage. And Israel ambushes Gibeah, not only on the roads, but all around the city. They take the city, they set the city on fire, they strike it with the edge of the sword, they set up a huge fire, and then suddenly Benjamin turns around and sees the fire and realizes disaster has struck. And Benjamin's army is destroyed. Now, it goes further than this. I believe this is probably what the Lord desired, was for Benjamin to be punished, for the men in Gibeah to be punished for what they did, and the men of Benjamin to be punished for standing with them and standing with the wickedness that they did. But take a look at the last. We see the retreat and the revenge. Verse 47, but 600 men turned and fled toward the rock, toward the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found, and they also set on fire all the cities which they had found. We see 600 escape and they hide, but then we see that Israel turns and acts in revenge. And they're no longer destroying the soldiers or the men of Gibeah. They are now going town by town by town throughout Benjamin, and they're killing everybody they find, and they're setting all the cities on fire. There is a bitter, vindictive slaughter of Benjamin that starts to take place. And I believe at this point God is absolutely no part of this. You begin to see the fratricide, brother killing brother. Unfortunately, the Civil War required it because of the justice that was required toward the men that had committed the rape and the murder in Gibeah. But now it's just run amok. It's gone crazy. And they're going everywhere and just killing everybody. And then we come down to the application, and I want to go over this. What are we to learn from Judges 20? Well, number one, justice is an interesting thing in a Genesis 3 world. What's interesting, first of all, is that God has placed within every single one of us an innate desire to want to see justice done. It just rises up in us. It's like it's unfair. Let me give you one of the greatest examples of it, and we'll probably see it this afternoon. Referees. Right? That's a much less violent one. But if a referee makes a bad call, and that's your team, it's like, people are yelling at the TV, I can't believe you did that. I want to yell, you can't hear you. But something in us wants to cry out for some sort of justice. It's fascinating. The same is true just in life in general. But by the way, that's why God gave us Proverbs 18:17. And that is where we got cross-examination for our courts. Proverbs 18:17 says this, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. You realize that's cross-examination? That means you have one guy that gives his testimony, and justice most likely will not be done unless there's a cross-examination of the person. Where there's no cross-examination, most likely there is no desire for real justice. And by the way, that's why even ultimately we need God's Holy Spirit to examine us, because even we are not trustworthy, even if we're a believer. 1 Corinthians 4:4 says, Paul says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. He said within his own consciousness, his own conscience, he said, I'm not aware of anything against me, yet I am not by this acquitted, because the one who examines me is the Lord. Saints, we can tell ourselves some interesting stories that make us look good, but we need the work of the Holy Spirit to remind us of sin and to remind us that we can be very selfish and self-centered. Second thing that we learn, loyalty to family, friends, and a nation can become idolatry if we're not careful. Now, please understand, I'm loyal to my family. I am loyal to my friends. I am very loyal to the United States of America. I'm a patriot, folks. But I want you to know, my loyalty to God is far above any loyalty to my country, even to my family. And we need to be careful, because it can degenerate into idolatry. And we're more interested in trying to heal a country than to heal the hearts of people that are lost within our country. And I'll just leave that there. Number three, justice can become genocide if it is not tempered with humility and mercy. It was right for Israel to demand justice for the godless men in Gibeah. It was also acceptable for Israel to punish Benjamin and their armies for standing with them instead of handing them over to justice for the things that they had done. It was not right for them to put all the cities in Benjamin to the sword and burn them to the ground. This is genocide. This is fratricide. And it caused a mess. This was the work of bitterness. Not an eye for an eye, but the demand that I'm going to get two eyes from you before I'm done. And saints, probably what brought it on was not just the original problem that existed with what took place in Gibeah, but you got to realize they went to battle and 22,000 fell the first time and 18,000 fell the second time. And there was probably a lot of built up, pent up frustration and anger. Saints, it's scary. The root of bitterness and resentment grew into vindictiveness. Be very careful that you do not allow resentment to grow into bitterness and then bitterness into vindictiveness. And then vindictiveness can even move into a desire for revenge. God said, I am the Lord. Let me take the revenge. Don't you take it into your own hands. You will not come away with your hands being clean, saints, if you're going to take your own revenge. It's unwise. By the way, the only way to avoid this is to practice humility and mercy. Humility remembers where God found each one of us. And I believe if you're truly saved, God through his Holy Spirit convicted you of being a sinner. And then if you read the scriptures about what God says about sinners, none of us come away all that great. If we're angry with a brother in our heart, what are we guilty of? Murder. If we lust after somebody in our hearts, what are we guilty of? Adultery. If we take anything that doesn't belong to us, what does that make us? a thief. Saints, none of us come out well. None of us come out with anything to boast about before God. And what we do is we remember, humility reminds us, where did God find me? And how did God respond to me? Because it was His Son that was slaughtered on the cross because of my sin. And yet God chose to view me with mercy. Because humility reminds me where God found me, and then mercy reminds us how He received us. Because He showed us grace. He showed us mercy. We didn't get what we deserved. And then He showed us mercy. No, He gave us forgiveness. Saints, He gave us the righteousness of Christ. Now let me say this. God places the sword into the hands of government for the purpose of administering justice. And I am not against the administration of justice, and I don't have time to go over it today, but I believe in the death penalty. And I believe it should be practiced. In fact, I believe it should be practiced far more often for a far larger group of things that are mentioned. But I want you to know that when it comes to us taking our private vengeance and establishing our private justice, that is a road you just don't want to go down. I've been involved in church discipline. Let me tell you, one of the most terrifying things you will ever do is be someone who is in charge of church discipline, because it's terrifying. And here's why it's terrifying. Because the whole time I'm trying to know what to do and how to do it, I am very much aware of my own sin. I am very much aware that there is plenty someone could point at me and say, well, that doesn't look terribly godly. Well, you did this. Well, you said that. Well, you acted this. Well, you had this fit, or you did this or that. And let me tell you, it's terrifying. And were it not for the mandate of God, I'd run from it. And so I want you to know, God has given certain authorities that duty to do those things. But saints, be careful before we decide we're just going to take it into our own hands and do what we want. Because there really does need to be that humility and that mercy that hopefully guides us in the midst of it. And it's hard. Let me tell you, it's hard. But I pray that we will look at this and hopefully we'll say, yes, we want justice. And we seek justice, and we'd like justice. I mean, guys, come this fall, you're going to vote for people that are called judge. It'd be nice to know kind of where they stand on some things, wouldn't it? So we actually put people in office who serve as the judges for us in this land. Every time you elect a president, he's going to appoint judges all over the place. Not just the Supreme Court. It goes all the way down. Hundreds of justices are chosen. It would be good to know why they're choosing that person and what it is they use to establish what justice is. But then, saints, there's just this. You and I, every one of us, have those times where something happens to us that we consider it to be unjust. And we just need to be wise. And we definitely don't need to allow the scenario of Judges 20 to be that which reveals our character. Instead, we need to see that character revealed, and we need to run from it and say, oh dear God, give me humility, give me mercy, but also give me truth and give me justice to establish what is right and to do the things that I need to do. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You for passages like this. Lord, I would never teach on something like this were it not in Your word. And yet, God, when I think about it, it's so necessary. It's so necessary in any culture. God, I thank You for the reminders of how justice is in a Genesis 3 world. I thank You for the reminders of being careful about idolatry in love of nation and family and friends, and allowing that love for them to supersede our love for You and Your word. And God, I thank You for just a warning a warning for me, a warning for all of us, God, that we should approach these things remembering how you found us and remembering how you responded to us. God, there are so many different things that happen when justice is necessary. Lord, these are general principles. There are times where, Lord, things are horrific and things are dangerous and people need to be protected. Just give us wisdom, Father, to search your word, and more than anything, Father, to give our hearts to you, and then let your word be the guide for us as to how we should respond. God, may we be those who are known for our great mercy, our great humility, our love of justice, oh, but God, for the message of grace. May we be those people, Father, and may we glorify you with it. Lord, I ask now you'll bless us as we go from here. Lord, help us to be those that love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pray that you'll do all this, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you would, let's stand to our feet. We'll close out with our fellowship song, and then I'm just going to offer a blessing as we go. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. May you be reminded this day and every day this week of the great mercy with which your Father once looked upon you, the great love that he showed to you, and the great grace that he gave to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Be blessed, dear saints, in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. We'll be dismissed. Have a great afternoon.